Good morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. Been thinking about relationships the past couple weeks. And, you know, last night was able to celebrate with Chuck and Mary their 50-year anniversary. Congratulations to them. And, okay, we're going to do the slow clap. But I've been thinking about relationships, and here's the thing. Relationships, understand, are a part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Because we are created in His image, we are designed and we are prepared and we yearn and desire relationship with other people. That is a part of what it means to be created in the very image of God. Because God in the Trinity has always had perfect fellowship. He's always had perfect relationship within the persons of the Trinity. And so He has created that same desire in us, His creation. That's what it means, part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And so I've been thinking about that, and one of the relationships that is most joyful and most appreciated and most desired among us is that of friendship. We need friends. We love to have friends. We love to have those people that we can depend on. We love to have those people that we can confide in. We love to have those people that we can call on, that we know are going to be there. Those people that we can be there for. We yearn for that. We desire that. I've been thinking about that, and it's appropriate that I've been thinking about that. And the reason I've been thinking about that is because of the text that we're in this morning in John 15, where Jesus says that He is calling the disciples His friends. And so as we go through the text this morning, this is what I want us to think about. I don't want us to think, would I call Jesus my friend? I don't want us to think that. And the reason I don't want us to think that is because that's not scriptural. That's not a scriptural way to think about it. There is no scripture in which a disciple or a follower of Christ refers to Jesus as friend. We refer to Him as our Lord. We refer to Him as our Savior. We refer to Him as our Master. The question to consider this morning is, would Jesus call me His friend? That's the question. And that is what we look at, and that's what we're going to see this morning. Because as we go through our text this morning, Jesus gives four characteristics of what marks someone who Jesus would look at and say, that is my friend. What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? And as we think about this, I want to make sure that we're very clear, because being a friend of Christ, first of all, not everyone is. Okay? Not everybody is a friend of Jesus. Jesus does not look at every single person in the world and say, you're all my friends. I love each and every single one of you equally. You are all my friends. That is not true. That is not scriptural. Because scripture is very, very clear. What is our natural state, our fallen state, as we are born into this world? The scripture says that we are born enemies of God. We're not born friends of God. We are born enemies of God. But by the grace, the love, and the mercy of God, He has sent Jesus to reconcile enemies and make them friends, make them children of God. And we can celebrate that, and we will be celebrating that this morning by partaking in Holy Communion together at the end of the service. But that is, first and foremost, what we have to understand. And secondly is this: in order to be a friend of Christ, in order for Christ to look at us and say, that is my friend, it starts with coming to Him as a sinner and confessing that we are sinners, confessing that we are in desperate, dire need of His forgiveness, of His reconciliation, of His atonement. We desperately need that. It starts there. And if you have done that, then we can begin looking at what are the characteristics of a friend of Christ. If you have not done that, then before you can consider what it means for Jesus to call you His friend, you have to first enter into the arena. You have to first repent and come to Him in faith. So, John chapter 15, starting in verse 12, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage for us this morning. It says this: This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So what are the characteristics that Jesus is talking about of those whom he refers to as friends? And the first one is one that we've already seen. We've seen this several times as we've been going through the last couple of chapters of John's gospel. And it is that friends of Jesus love one another just as Jesus has loved us. Very simple, right? If we are friends of Christ, if he refers to us as his friend, then what does that mean? Well, it means that we love one another, and we love each other just as he has loved us. Again, this should be somewhat familiar to us because this is the exact same quote. This is the exact same command he just gave in John chapter 13. And remember, John 13 through 17, this entire text that we're in, remember, this is all one night. This is not a bunch of different days or a bunch of different weeks or a bunch of different sessions where Jesus is giving teachings and tidbits to his disciples. No, this is all one evening. This is all one time of teaching. Jesus is going over this and he's going over it. So the question becomes, why does Jesus repeat the same command here that he gave in John chapter 13? That's a great question. And I think the answer is very simple. Because Jesus is the master teacher. And any good teacher knows that in order to instill in your students something that you want them to know, something you want them to get, something you want them to understand, what do you have to do? You got to repeat it. You have to hammer it home. You can't just say it once and think that it's going to stick. You have to say it over and over and over again. And Jesus is hammering this point home. If you are my disciples, if you are going to be known as my disciples, if you're going to be marked as my disciples, if you're going to be my friends, then you have to love one another. And you have to do it as I have loved you. See, there's a few things that we need to grasp. There's a few things we need to pull out of the text here. And the first thing is this, that Jesus' love for us is the supreme standard for our love for one another. Jesus' love for us is the supreme standard of our love for one another. Meaning, we measure how successful we are at keeping this command, not based on if I'm doing better today than I did yesterday, or if I'm doing it better than that person over there is doing it. We measure it based on the love that Christ has demonstrated for us. And what is the love that Christ has demonstrated for us? He died for us. Look again. This is my commandment, that you love one another, this is key, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He does this. In fact, he does this like 12 hours after he says it. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You must love one another even as I have loved you. And we've defined love. We've defined the love that Jesus is talking about here before. But I'll give you the definition again because, you know, I'm sure that only some of you wrote it down. But you can write it down again, today, here, and now. So, what is Jesus talking about when he says love, when he says that we are to love one another with the same love that he has for us? This is what he means. It is a self-sacrificing. I'll give you a second. It is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Let me say that again. A self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. So what is the highest good? Well, let's think about this generally for all people. What is the highest good for all people? That they come to Christ in repentance, that they come to Christ and receive salvation from the only one who can redeem them and forgive them of their sin. That is the greatest good that anybody could ever possibly have. And then after that, after someone has come to Christ, after someone has been redeemed, after they've received salvation, then what is the greatest good? Well, then the greatest good is clear. The greatest good for anyone who has already come to Christ for salvation is that we be conformed to the very image of Christ. So that as we go through life, we are continuously sanctified. We are continuously made to look more and more like Christ. We speak like Christ. We think like Christ. We act like Christ. We are conformed to the image of Christ. That is our highest good. And understand, primarily, I won't say exclusively, it's not exclusively, primarily, love is a choice. Love is an action. Love is not a feeling, which is the reason that Jesus commands it. And you see, there are actually several things that are commanded in Scripture that have to do with emotions. Love is one of them. We are to love one another. What is another? We're to rejoice. We're to rejoice always. We're to rejoice without ceasing. What else? Don't be anxious. Do not worry. Do not give thought for tomorrow. All of these commands have to do with our emotions. But specifically, as we're talking about love here, love is not only a command. Love is not only a choice. There is an aspect of feeling. There is an aspect of emotion in the sense that others should feel the love that we have for them. They should feel and they should know the love that we have for them because we're supposed to be demonstrating it. We're supposed to be showing it. Not merely saying it, but demonstrating it because we're loving as Christ loved. And how did Christ love? By demonstrating, by showing. He doesn't simply pull the disciples together and say, you know, I love you guys. All right, peace be with you. That's not what he does. He pulls them together and he says, I love you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And I call you my friends if you do what I command you. And then he went to the cross and he died for them. Church, that is the standard of love. And you think, well, that's an impossible standard. You're absolutely right. It's an impossible standard in and of ourselves, which is why we depend upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. We depend upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to love one another. We love one another because he has loved us. And there are limits to this, obviously, because Jesus dies in our place. He dies as a substitute for us to take the penalty of sin upon himself that we so richly deserve for ourselves. We can't do that for one another. We can't die as a substitute for sin on behalf of someone else, but we can sacrifice for one another. When you think about sacrifice, I mean, like heroic sacrifices, I mean, Those are so inspiring to hear about. They're so inspiring to read about. The flooding that just happened in Texas, there are so many incredible stories of people who sacrificed themselves in order to save the lives of somebody else. Those types of stories are inspiring. Those types of stories are heartwarming. They're challenging. They're convicting. But understand, that's not the only type of sacrifice that there is. We think of sacrificing for one another, and we think of it typically in terms of it has to be this grand, great, big gesture. And the reality is this. Most of us are probably not going to find ourselves in a position where we have to actually sacrifice our life for somebody else. But that doesn't mean that we don't sacrifice or that there's not occasion to sacrifice, because there is. Paul, writing in Ephesians 5, says this, "Husbands, love your wives." As how? As Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. So my question, as an example, husbands, do you love your wives in this way? And you may think, well, yeah, absolutely, Pastor, of course I love my wife in that way. If an intruder broke into the house and I had to die to protect her, like, I would absolutely do that. And you know what? I'm sure you would. But again, it's probably, I mean, statistically speaking, that's just not going to happen. So here's my question. Are you sacrificing to serve her? Do you turn off the television? Do you put down the cell phone in order to go and help her in the kitchen or help put the kids to bed? I'm speaking to myself here too. Laura's not even looking at me right now. Do we love one another in that way? Do we love one another enough to say, you know what, I care more about you. I care more about seeing that your spiritual needs are met than I do about making sure that I am comfortable or I am satisfied or I am happy. I want to sacrifice for you in that way. And we say, you know what, I can do that for my wife. I can do that for my husband. I can do that for my children. I can do that for my parents. But can we do that for one another? Because the text says one another, meaning believers, meaning we are to love as the church. We are to love one another in this way. We have to love one another in this way because Jesus is the standard. There's another thing that's important to know about, and this kind of goes back into verse 9, but the second thing is this. We can only love one another as we abide in Christ. Go back to verse 9 real quick. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Command, abide in my love. See, this is absolutely key here. We can only love as we abide in the love of Christ. Meaning he is our example and he is our empowerment. Again, it sounds like such a tall order, Pastor Brian. How are we supposed to do this? This seems insurmountable. This seems so unattainable. How are we supposed to do this? By abiding in the love of Christ. That is the only way. The absolute only way to love one another as Christ has loved us, as Christ has called us to love one another, is to abide in his love. And sometimes, and you know, sometimes that's hard. Because sometimes there are people that just, you know what, they just don't want me to love them. The things they do, the things they say, they just don't really want me to love them. Like, that's the only thing I can conclude from the way that they act. And we've all had those interactions. We've all had those moments of interacting with difficult people and just thinking, you know what, I just, oh, bless your little heart. And you're thinking about it right now. You're thinking about that person right now. I can tell. And some of you are looking my way a lot. It's making me uncomfortable. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean that it's not still commanded and expected. Because that brings us to the third point that I want us to kind of bring out from this. It's that those that we are commanded to love, here's the thing, they are imperfect sinners just like us. I've brought this point out before, but I think it's important to kind of bring this out again. Think about the disciples. Think about those that Jesus called to be his followers, the 12, those who ended up becoming the apostles, the foundation of the church, those who were responsible for proclaiming the gospel in the early days following the ascension of Christ, those who were responsible for the penning of the New Testament. Think about those individuals that Jesus called to himself. Think about their backgrounds. You know, if Jesus had not brought them together, some of them would have been mortal enemies of one another. Matthew, a tax collector. Simon, a zealot. The zealots were a political group in ancient Israel, and their mission was one thing and one thing only, the eradication of Rome. We want Rome out of Israel. We want to reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation. We want our land back, and we want it now, and we're going to kill anyone who gets in our way. Those were the zealots. That was one of the people that Jesus called to be one of his disciples. And then he called Matthew, a tax collector. Tax collectors, especially in Israel, they were Jewish. And they were viewed as traitors. They were viewed as traitors of the Jewish people because they are helping Rome. And not only helping Rome, they're taking from their fellow Jews in order to help Rome. How low can you get? These two men would have absolutely hated each other. There is nothing that would bring these two together. There is no common ground to be found between Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, except Christ. Christ is the common ground. Jesus brought these two men together, and not only brought them together to say, "You are now my disciples," but then he said, "You are to love one another. You're to love one another as I have loved you. You're to sacrifice for one another. You're to care more about the other person than you do about yourself." That is the call of Jesus, and it is hard. And Jesus knows that it's hard. That's why he says, "You must abide in me. You must abide in my love. Otherwise, there's no hope. You could never hope to do this. You must abide in my love." All right, that's the long point for today. Just got a couple of more. Verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what?" If you do what I command you. Oh, how I wish that this was the verse that was painted on billboards everywhere. Like John 3:16 is great, don't get me wrong, it's fantastic, but this one here, there's some good stuff in this one. Because what does Jesus say? "You're my friends. I will call you my friends if you do what I say. If you do what I command you to do. If you submit yourself to me. If you acknowledge me as your Lord and as your master, I'll call you my friend." You see, the world has completely missed this. But unfortunately, the church is missing it as well. We try to reduce Jesus to nothing more than he's just this great, easygoing, loving guy. He loves you and he wants you to be better and he's going to help you to be better. And I'm sorry, that is not the Jesus of the Scripture. You can't bring me to the New Testament and say the only thing that Jesus ever wanted was for us to love one another and to love him and to do good things. That's the only thing Jesus ever wanted out of us. Is it? Is it really? Because to say that means that we're completely throwing this out where he says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you. You are my disciples if you do what? You take up your cross and you follow me. You are my disciples if you are willing to lay down your life for me, as I have done for you. We're completely missing the part about denying ourselves. We deny ourselves to embrace him. We deny ourselves to abide in him. You are my disciples if you do what I command you. So, do you want to be counted as Jesus' friend? Then you have to do what he commands. You have to obey his commandments. And that means all of them. Understand, the New Testament, the commands of Christ, it is not a buffet. It is not a matter of going up and picking and choosing and saying, you know what, this one looks good. I think I'll take this one. This one over here, you know what, that's a really good one. That's an obscure one. I'll do that one because that'll make me look even better than that guy over there. No, it's not a buffet. It's all or nothing. We are either going to obey Christ or we're not. There is no picking and choosing. And Jesus says, those who are my friends, those whom I will call my friends, they will do what I command. Third thing, those who are Jesus' friends understand the truths that he made known to us by the Father. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And before we dive into this a little bit deeper, I want to make something very clear. This is not the eradication of the master-slave relationship. Okay? Jesus is not saying that I'm doing away with that whole thing. You shouldn't look at me as your master. You shouldn't look at me as your Lord. You shouldn't look at yourself as my slaves or servants. You shouldn't look at yourselves in that way. Instead, we're friends. That's not what's happening here, okay? Because just a few verses later, and we'll get to this later on, but just a few verses later, Jesus makes it very clear that he's their master and they're his servants. It's very, very clear. And James, Peter, Paul, they all did the same thing. They championed the title of slave. Do you know how Paul refers to himself in just about every New Testament letter that he penned? Not as a friend of Christ, not as the guy who's best buddies with Jesus. He's a slave of Christ. So understand, this is not the eradication of master-slave. Instead, this is something deeper. It's something that's more intimate. Because essentially what Jesus is saying is this: it's more than simply master-slave. Because a master could go to his slave and say, prepare dinner for 50 people, and leave it at that. The master is under no obligation at all to explain why the dinner is being held, who the dinner is being held for. The master has no obligation to explain any of that to his slave. He just has to say, prepare dinner for 50 people, and the slave must do it. But that's not what Jesus does here. Instead, he says, I'm going to tell you, this is the command. This is what you have to do. But I'm also going to tell you why. That's the friend part. That's the relationship part. That's the intimacy part. Not just that he gives us these commands and these are the things that we have to do in order to earn his affection. No, that's not it at all. It's these are his commands. Because we are his friends, because we love him, we will keep these commands. And we understand what these commands are for. Because he has shown us, and he has revealed to us, and he has told us, this is what I want you to do, and this is why I want you to do it. That is what makes Jesus our friend. You see, if you are a follower of Christ, if you know Jesus, if you know him personally, intimately, and you got to understand, you know things that the most brilliant scientists and philosophers of today and yesterday and tomorrow have no earthly clue about. because you know the living and true God. You know the one who spoke the universe into existence. You know why he spoke the universe into existence. You know his plan for all of history. You know how to have your sins forgiven. You know why he put you on this planet. And you know that you'll spend eternity with him in glory. You know how he wants you to conduct yourself in your relationships, in your jobs, in your families, in your thought life. You know how he wants you to conduct yourself. You know all of these things. And you know what? You know even more than that. Because he's revealed it to us. Because the scripture, unlike what some critics of scripture will say, scripture is not just a list of do's and do nots. It never has been. There are commands, absolutely. But these commands are supplemented with, this is what I'm doing. And this is why I'm doing it. And the things that I'm not telling you right now, don't worry about those. Just trust me. I've given you enough to trust me, so trust me. And then finally, those who Christ calls his friends are chosen to bear fruit, and we depend upon him in prayer. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I'll preface this by saying there are a couple of different ways of interpreting this verse, and I think there are some pros and cons to each. Personally, I think that the proper way to understand this is not that Jesus is talking about choosing here in specifically about salvation. I think here specifically he's talking about choosing in terms of he chose these men to be his disciples for this specific purpose. And I think that's the case because of the way that it's phrased. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So he chose them to be his disciples and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So if you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what is the fruit. We're talking about we're supposed to be bearers of fruit. We said that has to do with Christian conduct, has to do with Christian character, and it has to do with what? Christian converts. And I think the converts is specifically what Jesus has in view here, because that was the unique, well, not really unique, but the specific purpose that he had for the disciples after he was going to be crucified, after he was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. That was the specific purpose that he had for the disciples, that they would go and they would bear much fruit, and that fruit would abide in Christ. So I think what he's talking about here is the idea of missions work, making disciples. Go out and preach the gospel. And as you preach the gospel, people will respond. People will be brought to repentance. People will be brought to salvation. And those people that are brought to salvation, they will abide in me. Why? Because all who are brought to the Son, he keeps. He doesn't lose any. He keeps all of them. So I think that is what is in view here. And when he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. So here we have kind of a double clause statement. We have the purpose and the way in which the purpose is meant to be fulfilled. The purpose is go out and make disciples. How is that supposed to be done? By prayer. It's supposed to be done by prayer. It's supposed to be done by being completely and totally dependent upon God. Because understand, no one in the history of anything has ever gotten saved because a person had a really good argument. Now, I'm not knocking arguments. I love to argue. But understand, our methodologies our approaches. There are good things about them. There are bad things about them. But our methodologies and the way that we go about trying to present Christ and trying to tell people about Christ, it's not us that is ever going to win someone to Christ. Because it can't be. Because it's not a work of us. It is completely and totally a work of Him. If someone is going to be brought to faith in Christ, it has to be a work of Him. We can be the tool. We can be the tool that He uses in order to be a catalyst to bring someone to faith. But they will not come to faith because of us. They will come to faith because of Him. And that is why everything that we do, not just teaching, not just preaching, not just eating our meals, but everything we do in life, it has to be predicated upon depending on the Lord in prayer. Constantly going before Him. Last year, our focus was making Him known. And I told everybody to write down a list of those that you knew were not followers of Christ, and those who you were not maybe sure or certain whether or not they were followers of Christ. And hopefully you still have those lists. I know it's a new year, but I didn't want you to like crumple it up and throw it away just because it's a new year. But here's the thing. Whoever is on that list, or maybe you've got a new list now, but whoever it is, anyone that you are thinking about or have the opportunity to go into conversation with about the gospel, before you talk to them about God, talk to God about them. And sometimes we'll be able to prepare for it. Sometimes we'll know, I've got a meeting coming up, or I'm going out with this person, we're going to have lunch, and I know they're not a believer, and I can prepare myself. I can prepare my mind, I can prepare my heart, and I can pray for that meeting, I can pray for that individual, and I can pray over them for a day, for 2 days, for a week, however long there is between that time and the time that's scheduled to meet with them. But then there's going to be other times where the conversation just kind of comes about organically. You're just kind of conversing with someone, and all of a sudden it just comes up. They're not a believer in Christ. Let me encourage you with this. If that happens, number one, don't be terrified. It's good. It's an opportunity. We love opportunities. Don't be terrified of the opportunity. But also, before you open your mouth, take just a second. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be drawn out. But take just a second and offer that person and the conversation up to the Lord. Because no matter what, the only power that can be found in that conversation will be His power and not yours. So the question for us this morning is quite simple, church. Would Jesus call you His friend? I want you to seriously think about this. Would Jesus call me His friend? Am I truly loving my brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has loved me? Am I doing what He has commanded me to do? Am I keeping His commands? Am I truly aware? Do I truly know? Do I truly trust in all the truths that He has made known to me by the Father? Am I making disciples? Am I preaching the gospel? Am I letting others know the goodness and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I doing these things? And if you are, then praise God. Because you're a friend of Jesus. But if you're not, then there are two things. Number one, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith and your trust in Christ. That's where it starts. You can't expect to be able to love people. You can't expect to be able to obey Christ in the way that He's called us to. You can't expect to be able to do those things if you are not saved. If you have not come to Christ for salvation, if you've not repented of your sin, then you can't expect to be able to keep any of these things. And so that's where it starts. But if you're here this morning and you have done that, you've put your faith and you put your trust in Jesus, are these characteristics descriptive of you? And if you've already put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then you know why it's even possible that Christ could call us his friends in the first place. It's because of what he did for us. It's because he went to the cross. It's because he bore the punishment that was meant for us. It's because he bore the very wrath and judgment of the Father upon the cross that was meant for our sin. And he did that in our place. And this morning, we're going to remember that. We're going to celebrate that. So these next few moments, I would invite you to reflect. I invite you to take just a few moments. If you have any unconfessed sin in your heart, then please take this time to confess it to the Lord. Please don't come and take communion with unconfessed sin on your heart. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Christ, please do not come forward and take communion, because this is not for you. This is for those who have already repented. This is for those who have already been redeemed. And maybe you will be. Maybe this will be the day that you do that. But this is not the day that you should be taking communion. At the end of the service, if you need someone to talk to, if you have questions, if you need somebody to pray with you, then I am here and Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to talk with you. We would love to pray with you. We would love to walk you through how you can know and how you can become a follower of Christ, how you can become called a friend of Jesus. But for those who are here this morning and are ready and are prepared, please take these next few moments and reflect and remember why it is that we're doing this. We're doing this because it was his body. It was his body that was nailed to that cross. It was his body that was beaten beyond recognition. It was his body that was pierced with those nails. It was his body that was pierced with that crown of thorns. It was his blood that was shed. He is the one who took the punishment for sin. He is the one who took the judgment for sin upon himself so that we could come to him in faith and not receive judgment, not receive condemnation, but receive life. So take these next few moments and spend them reflecting upon Jesus, reflecting upon who he is, reflecting upon what he has done. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have the privilege, that we have the opportunity to be called friends of Christ. And may we be those friends. May we keep his commands. May we love one another as he has loved us. May we be making disciples. May we be proclaiming the truth of your gospel. And Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to the cross. We thank you for the shedding of his blood, for the death that came upon his body. And most of all, we thank you and praise you for the resurrection that followed. So, Father, would you please move and work in the hearts and the minds of those who are here and those who are preparing to partake in Holy Communion this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.